Good morning, everybody. Let's open up in prayer and then we'll dive into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this this world, this planet, all the people who are suffering so terribly from COVID-19. We are in so many ways confused, and I think a lot of us feel like our prayers are often going unheeded for the world, while so many continue to die and suffer and get sick. And yet we know, Lord, that your providence and your ways are inscrutable to us, that when you choose to step in, how you orchestrate this life is beyond our ability to comprehend or understand. And so, Lord, we just pray for health and for safety and for faith through this time, and that we, not only as individuals, but as a church and as a planet, can learn the lessons that we undoubtedly need to learn from this experience. We pray for those who are suffering, who are sick, who have lost loved ones, and we ask your blessing on them. And be with this church as we continue to transition through this strange time, and hold us all together, Lord, in your care, and help us to hold each other, both in prayer and just in thought as we reach out to each other and we try to help. Bless the Lord's Lighthouse and all the work that it does for our most vulnerable people, and we just ask your blessing on them for continued safety. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the thick of it, aren't we? The thick of a historical moment that will go down in the history books, an almost unprecedented moment, I think, of both solidarity and division, of mutually felt pain, and then even reckless, desperate disobedience. Seems like, I've said this before, that we live in an age of extreme, almost lawless tolerance, and then in an age also of desperate intolerance. You know, it's a Dickensian moment, right? Again and again, I say that. It's the best of times. It's the worst of times. We've seen some of the best out of people, and we've seen some of the worst. I was just thinking today of Flannery O'Connor's story, A Good Man is Hard to Find, and about that insufferable protagonist, the grandmother, who was a Christian in all the most obvious in public ways, but whose heart was as dark as night. And it's just the line in that story is that right before she's shot, there's a gun being held to her chest. She has this sudden epiphany and what amounts really to a conversion. And then she's shot in the chest three times and is killed. And the misfit, who's the antagonist in the story, says she would have been a good woman if someone had been there to shoot her every day of her life. And O'Connor had always thought that you get the true measure of a person when the chips are down and when everything is terrible. And you really do, don't you? You really do see the people whose heart is in the right place and whose aim is true. And you see those whose heart is in the wrong place. And whose soul seems to be darkened by so many just sort of chronic angers and prejudices that they've held for so many years. It's just coming out into the open. So it's a strange time. And, you know, I was wondering, what are we to do as Christians? How are we supposed to comfort ourselves and comport ourselves, really, as followers of Christ? Should we be doing it any differently than others are? Are we, as followers of Christ, to be distinguished for how we deal with this crisis? I've asked this before, but I think it's worth asking on almost a daily basis, how we deal with each other. And the answer has to be yes, or what's the point and purpose of following Christ in the first place? I mean, if Jesus isn't truly the Lord of our lives in this life, here and now, what makes us think he'll be the Lord of our lives in the next? Seems to me we either serve Christ in this life or we serve ourselves in the next. You can't have it both ways. You know, we can't be among those who say, Lord, Lord, but don't actually follow him. And I suspect there are many who would fall into that category. And I just keep hoping and praying that I'm not one of them. And I'm, of course, thinking of the Israelites as they're in the midst of a crisis themselves in the book of Exodus that we're reading, of a Dickensian moment that they are experiencing, where they've been released from captivity, but they've also been released into the wilderness. But notice what happens in the text. And here I'm just going to read from Exodus 12, 31 to 42, which is where essentially we left off. And this, by the way, is the Exodus part of Exodus. So starting at verse 31 of chapter 12, it says, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you've said and go and also bless me.' The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, 'We will all die.' So the people, that being the Israelites, took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went up with them and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and didn't have time to prepare food for themselves. And now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to this very day, or to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come." And that's where that passage ends, and it begins what even today we celebrate and our Jewish brothers and celebrate as Passover. And I was thinking, remember that old Macintosh television ad for Macintosh computers from, I think it was from around 1980, mid to late 80s, that showed an Orwellian scene of everyone in lockstep marching through a factory to their seats and peering mindlessly at a screen of a talking head, extolling the benefits of groupthink. And then this rebel blonde in red shorts runs down the center aisle and throws a hammer at the screen and it explodes. Remember that? Oh, how far Apple has come. Now Apple is the Orwellian machine that it prophesied against. It's become a victim of its own success. And now if you're not an iPhone user or an Apple adopter, you're the rebel. Remember that promise years and years ago that technology would free us up to live more freely and intentionally. It would make us more independent, that we would have more time to do the things we loved and be able to spend more time with the people we loved. And it's interesting is that the Luddite that I am, I have railed against technology for so long, and yet now it is serving its purposes in ways we couldn't have dreamed of or expected. And we're grateful for it. We're grateful for Zoom calls, and we're grateful for phone calls and emails, and it allows us to stay somewhat connected. And yet we're also realizing at the very same time what a poor substitute it is for the real thing, for really getting together, for being able to hug each other, for being able to sit across a table from each other and look each other in the eyes instead of looking at a screen or somewhere off in the distance, the way that Zoom calls and Skype calls do, right? No one ever really looks at you. They just kind of look towards you. In any case, technology, though it has been incredibly helpful, we're realizing its limitations even now as we sit, so many of us, isolated. You know, I don't know about you, but certainly for me, email has not made my life simpler. It's made it an order of magnitude more hectic and more harried, more exhausting. I tried Facebook a few years back. It lasted a month. It was like riding the social equivalent of a mechanical bull. I was being buffeted and bounced from one side to the other with constant pings of an updated status or friend request, those ubiquitous Facebook alerts. It nearly drove me mad, and I didn't feel any more connected to people then. I felt less. But again, that's no surprise. I feel less connected because in many ways I am less connected. And I think the trouble with the promise of technology is that it requires you to be nowhere in order to be on it. You're neither where it actually is, since it isn't a place, but you're really not even where you happen to be, since you're on the internet, right? You're on social media, or you're on you're just on your screen. And I don't know, it's just there was an old movie called Tron, where these folks get inside this machine, but it seems like the reverse has happened, where the machine has gotten inside us. But the plain fact is, I think the phenomenon of social media and technology has taken over virtually every facet of our lives, and COVID-19 has only hastened that takeover. Very few people anymore can live without a cell phone. In fact, we have our 8-year-old son, Will, clamoring for a cell phone. And we're feeling a tinge of guilt that we're not saying yes to him. The last holdout that we were aware of, Jenna's mom, Hazel, who has never been on a computer, as far as she never has, actually. She's never had an email account. She's never owned a personal computer of any kind. And she just the other day, thanks to her son-in-law and daughter, that would be me and Jen, she now has a GrandPad, and she can... hopefully, we are assuming we'll have our first live call with her in the next couple of days. But even Hazel Smythe now has what amounts to a cell phone, and will have the ability to talk to us. So it's funny. This will all have a part in what I want to say here. But the online world, the virtual world, has gained ascendancy over our actual lives. So that most Americans spend more time online than offline. And that was true even before the pandemic, and how true it is now. Before the pandemic, a few years ago, in fact, and I'm sure it's gone up, the average American spent 7.4 hours in front of a screen per day. That's one third of the time that we are alive. The other third they're presumably spent sleeping, and the other third, I would imagine, is spent at work. So it's amazing. We spend the same amount of time on screens that we do working and sleeping. And so I was thinking about that in relation to the church and our faith and the fact that we call ourselves Christians and we're trying to live differently and more deliberately. And it has an effect on how we understand each other, how we understand our relationship to each other, how we understand the church's relationship to the world. We aren't atomized beings who function in isolation from each other. We realize this now that we've been forced into isolation. We realize this is no way to live. We cannot do this. We are intrinsically relational people, but not just that, we're embodied beings meant to be in living contact with each other, not in virtual contact. The importance and centrality of the body, in fact, is one of the fundamental characteristics of Christianity. We hold up the importance of the body as being one of the central truths of the Christian faith. There's a reason the incarnation is the central and unifying Christian doctrine, right? There's no other doctrine more important to the identity of the Christian than the fact that God came down as one of us in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about being in relation, we mean at the very least a bodily relation where we can break bread together. But even that now, there was an article that came out. Churches are having to reimagine and reinvent what communion looks like, what the Eucharist looks like when we can't celebrate it in person. This pandemic has thrown everything upside down. We're meant to live in community together. What does it mean to be a church that can't worship together in the same space? We drive by every day from where we're staying to the build site, a huge billboard that a church is advertising, drive-in church starting, I think it starts actually this Sunday, May 24th. You're going to go to church like you used to go to the drive-in movies. What about those of us who can't serve together? Thank God for Amy Quigley and her entourage of folks at the Lord's Lighthouse who continue to serve the most vulnerable people in LA. And they do it in bodily fashion, right? They are out there right on the front lines, quite literally, doing that. And just how terrific. And Tom, all the people who sacrifice their own well-being for the sake of others. I mean, they are living the lives that we Christians all ought to be living in one form or another, and there's just no way around that. So how do we continue to love each other in this weird time when we are forced by government to stay apart, and rightfully so. We don't want this pandemic to get out of control like it's breaking out of control in Brazil and elsewhere and other parts of this country. But how do you clothe the naked and feed the hungry and visit those in prison, which are all fundamental physical activities where we are at the very least in proximity to each other? How do we do all that in a quarantine situation? I think this is why the church will remain and even becomes more vitally important now, because we can show the way to do that. Maybe it means actually volunteering for the Lord's Lighthouse but putting on a mask. Maybe it means, maybe it actually means ironically staying at home and just, you know, as a way of quickening our way through this crisis so that we can finally, when it's safe and makes sense, can actually be together. Because the longer we sort of prematurely get together, the longer the virus is going to be lurking around. But I think this is why the church is so important, why the central mysteries of our faith, which are celebrated in the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist, again, both very bodily things, necessarily physical in nature, why all of this has become so incredibly important in the day, in this sort of season of COVID-19. How do we walk this incredibly difficult and somewhat paradoxical line of honoring the scientists and epidemiologists who know how the virus is spreading and know what we ought to do? And how do we honor that and do the right thing while at the same time being committed to an incarnational living, right? One of the things certainly that COVID-19 has taught us, which the Bible has been teaching us for thousands of years, and we've talked about it many, many times in this class quite specifically, but it's coming home in a way to everyone that perhaps it hadn't before, is that we are only and finally understood in relationship to each other, to God, to others, to ourselves. Walter Brueggemann, in his wonderful commentary of the Old Testament, calls our essential being the character of human person in relation. And he begins by talking about how we're created in the image of God himself, who is a trinity of persons, which then makes us by design intrinsically relational. I think of the John Donne poem. I've recited it before, but this part of it is worth reciting again. No man is an island entire of itself. Each is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thine own or of thine friends were. Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore, send not to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. And I think about that again in the time of this crisis. We shouldn't be so fixated on who died. We should understand that each death from the coronavirus or in any other way diminishes all of us. And I think about this both the way technology had already distanced us from each other and done so in some ways in a more pernicious way than the virus ever could. But now, especially with the virus, we're more disconnected than ever in actual terms. And that means that we're less and less ourselves, because what defines us is our togetherness, our relationship with others. And so we are a fragmented people, a group of huddled but fragmented selves, no longer here, no longer there. Sometimes it seems like we're really no longer anywhere. And so I hope that in some strange way too is encouraging to all of you, that if you're feeling just completely out of sorts and feeling somewhat fragmented by this whole thing, that's actually a good sign. That means you understand, you intrinsically in your bones, in your soul, you know this isn't right. And what I like about what Brueggemann points out in his commentary, the first point that he makes is that we as God's creatures are entirely dependent upon our relationship to him, to God. So that to be out of relationship with God is to be not completely ourselves, it's to be less than fully human. But Brueggemann takes this a step further, and he says, and I'm quoting him here, that human persons are creatures dependent on and created for obedience. And this is where I want to take just this next half of the class right now. What does it mean to be dependent on and created for obedience to God? What does it mean to be obedient to God? And what does it mean to be fully ourselves, who were created to not only be dependent on God, but we were created in order to be obedient to Him? In other words, we're created with a desire to believe, which every child naturally has, but we're also created to behave, which every child rebels against. In other words, we have two primal instincts buried deep inside us, and they play against each other, but one is deeper than the other because it comes earlier, the desire to believe. And that is the, to use Narnian terms, that's the deeper magic than the magic of the you know, queen of Narnia. She has a magic, but Aslan has a deeper one. Yes, we rebel. Yes, we have a hard time behaving, but we have an even harder time not believing, right? I think about it. We have traffic lights and road dividers and 1,000 other laws and social customs that we all follow without even thinking. And people who don't run red lights or, you know, cough without holding their hand over their mouths or walk into a crowded, well, not that there's any place to go nowadays that's crowded, but walk into a Home Depot without wearing a mask, you know, and people who act like that, they're considered renegades, kind of misfits, right? Outcasts. Right away, then, we're to understand that there is a built-in telos that defines us at our most basic and fundamental level. We are created to be in relationship to God, but as Brueggemann adds, that relationship is a relationship of obedience to God, under God's rule. This is how Brueggemann puts it. Even before any concrete content is applied to the commands of Yahweh and the obedience of human persons, the category of sovereignty and obedience is a crucial and definitional mark for humans. But think about the significance of this in an age that prizes even worships human autonomy and independence. Few, if any, of us are comfortable with the idea of having to bow down to a master. Most of us just don't think in those terms. And yet we see what amounts to bowing in people almost every day, to a president or a logo or a company or a sports team. But we do it finally on our own terms, or at least that's our intentions, right? Like, well, if we have to serve someone, we at least do it on our time and in our own way. But ever since democracy was invented and the great chain of being was abolished, right, under the scrutiny of the Enlightenment, and the feudal system went the way of the dodo bird, we human beings have not been comfortable with the idea of servanthood. We are our own persons. We're masters of our own fate. It's about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which somewhat sloppily connotes to my personal relationship with my cosmic friend. But whatever happened to Lord, to King, to our being servants who are commanded to be obedient to God, what sort of thinking is that like for us to take on? It seems a stretch for us to inhabit, to even accept. But Brueggemann argues we must accept it. We are not our own masters. We are not autonomous creatures with sovereign wills. We serve a king who is greater than we are and to whom we owe our lives and under whom we are commanded to live. Again, Brueggemann writes, consequently, the force, the possibility, and significance of human life are not lodged in an autonomous agent who is been either given full freedom or completely abandoned, but are lodged in and with the One, capital O, who makes human life possible by the constant, reliable giving of breath. The human person is not and cannot be sufficient to self, but lives by coming to terms with the will and purpose of the One who gives and commands life. End quote. But now there's a catch, which is interesting, and I love that Brueggemann understands this and sees this and makes a big deal of it, actually. We're not merely to be obedient to God's will as if we were mindless slaves to it, like so many folks are to political leaders and technology companies and social media. No, God gives us an inheritance by virtue of our being created in His image and by virtue of the fact that He loves us and desires a genuine relationship with us. And that inheritance not only allows, but calls us to stand up to him, to confront him, to plead with him, to yell in the wind against his imperceived or his perceived injustices. Again, Brueggemann writes this: in this relationship of obedience, however, as in any serious demanding intimate relationship, matters are more troubled and complex than such a sorting out might indicate at first. The human person, like Israel, is invited, expected, and insistently urged to engage in a genuine interaction that is variously self-asserting and self-abandoning, yielding and initiative-taking. As this tradition of testimony does not envision human persons who are arrogantly autonomous, so it does not envision human beings who are endlessly and fearfully deferential to Yahweh. End quote. Which, again, is to say that even though we were created out of love to be in a loving relationship with our Creator, that's how we function best as human beings, and that we are to be in an obedient relationship to that Creator, we have a freedom in this obedience to engage with God, even disagree with him and rebel against him precisely because he loves us. We have the freedom to move and act in accordance with our wills in relationship to God. It's not that we have no will, of course we do, but our wills are not the only game in town, nor the final one that we have to account for. We are finally responsible for our actions, fundamentally so, so that what we do matters precisely because we are free. So we are not just freed from the Egyptians, sin, death, the devil, but we are freed for obedience, love, even a certain kind of autonomy would be the wrong word. But we become more ourselves, not less ourselves. We're granted more freedom. So let me recount Brueggemann's thesis regarding our relational reality as God's people. Number one, humans are in a subservient relationship to God and as such are summoned to and even created for obedience. Number two, but because God loves us, we're invited to freedom and initiative. And number three, and finally, our relationship with God is a covenant of mutual faithfulness within the dynamic of this free obedience, this paradoxical free obedience. And this is a profoundly different picture of human agency than what the world offers to us. Because it's not about living how you want, doing what you want, kind of making decisions on your own about what you should do. But it's about living how we have been called to live, how we have been created to live, indeed, how we have been commanded to live, right? So I think about this, the significance of this in relationship to COVID-19 and the stay-at-home orders and this phasing in of the economy again and of the real world situation we find ourselves in. We are in a really interesting tension right now between those of us who are desperate to have work and to have money so we can put food on the table, we can afford a roof over our heads. And that's a very, very real concern for an incredibly large number and growing number of people. At the same time, we're in this tension of wanting to be responsible about how we do that and thoughtful about how we move forward into this process, keenly aware of what so many epidemiologists are warning us against, which is this second wave. Which, as again I mentioned last week, the second wave of the Spanish flu was many, many times more deadly than the first. And I know that's hard for us to even conceive, but we have that tension there, right? Of needing to return to some semblance of normalcy, but not wanting to be premature about it. And how do we honor the authorities? And how do we honor each other in doing that? But then we have the tension of living in this fabulously paradoxical situation of free obedience to God, right? Where we are created, called, and commanded to be obedient to him. But we are to be obedient to him in order that we might be freer to be ourselves. And so how do we as Christian men and women, how do we continue to serve as a witness to the living Christ, to the living church, to God, who is in authority over this world finally, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? How do we begin to even understand what it means to believe in a God like that in a time of crisis such as this? These questions, these concerns are precisely what we need to be actively wrestling with as a church. And I think we see it with the Israelites who leave Egypt. There, it's interesting how the story becomes, to some degree, again, as we've talked about, mythologized, and not to use that as a pejorative term, but as a literary function. It's mythologized in that the Israelites, it says, plundered the Egyptians. Well, they plundered the Egyptians with the Egyptians' permission, right? It says there quite clearly in the text that they asked the Egyptians, may we have this? So the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they, the Egyptians, gave the Israelites what they asked for. The Israelites are living in a tension too. What does it mean to trust in God? But what does it mean to also be wise and thoughtful about how you do this? What did it mean to be able to get articles of silver and gold and clothing for the Israelites? Well, it allowed them eventually to make a nation of their own. And the Egyptians had put them in bondage for so many years, for so many hundreds of years, that in some sense they had robbed the Israelites of everything they had owned. And so the Israelites were simply, in some ways, getting back what they had had to give up. And now they're moving out, and it's this weird tension, a very similar one to what we're dealing with in terms of social distancing, right? It's time to move away. It's time to get out. It's time to be, little did they know it, in a time of wilderness. And we're going to see in the ensuing weeks here what it means to be a faithful people in the midst of wilderness. And I look forward to actually looking at that with you all, because that is where we find ourselves, in a modern day sort of postmodern wilderness. And all the more important for us to be faithful in times like this, all the more important for us to be witnesses to Jesus Christ in times like this. And it's all the more obvious whether we follow Christ or not in times like this. So I pray, Jen and I continue to pray for you, for the church, for this class, for all of you who are really in the midst of this in ways now that the Bruner family is not. We are in blissful solitude up here in northeastern Washington, and in many ways we feel like this isolation is the best thing that ever happened to us. But we're keenly aware of the place we left, not just a couple of weeks ago. And so I just want you to know you continue to be in our prayers and in our thoughts. And this is a poor substitute for connecting in real time and being together in the same room and being able to see your faces. But it is a substitute, and we're grateful for it. So we will, I will, this recording was 6 days late. Again, I apologize for that. I'm hoping that as life settles down here, I can be more responsible. This is breaking news, class 128. 129 should be coming up, I'm hoping and praying, in just a few days. So in any case, you remain in our thoughts and prayers, and we hope and look forward to the day when we can all actually see each other again and give each other a proper greeting. Okay, you all, take care.